Well, good morning. Good to see everyone here this morning, and a real privilege to be with you today. Now, I must admit, as we sat through the prayer time, I became more and more discouraged as I realized I was among a very intelligent group. I could tell by the praying and the thoughts expressed that we have a well-taught group here. And I feel a bit like a first-class private addressing the Joint Chiefs of Staff. Now, as we go through our sessions this morning, as we go through the session and come to the question and answer session, perhaps we might want to use that to bring out some things that maybe have not been emphasized enough or require clarification, and the question time might be a good time to bring out some of these ideas. Now, I'm only going to put one qualification on the question time, and that is, please do not ask any questions that I do not know the answer to. Now, if you're in any doubt as to whether or not I would know the answer, then just don't ask the question, you see. No, that's fine. Any questions, anything I don't know, Jim Upton will know, so you'll we'll be all right. Now let's turn our Bible, shall we, to begin to a couple of familiar passages. Firstly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for our subject. Promoting good body life in the local assembly. I don't know if you caught that remark of Jim's earlier about how few hymns. That's right, there's very few hymns that actually sort of zero in on this idea of life in the local church, strangely enough, because it is so prominent in the New Testament, and yet it seems very few hymns are actually written about that subject. In fact, in the church in general, you notice that, such a large part of our Bibles, and yet the a bit of a disconnect in our hymnology, so to speak. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'd like to read, take the time to read the entire chapter. Beginning at verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now you notice the contrast there. Verse 2, he speaks about the dumb idols, non-speaking idols, in contrast to those who do speak. Speaking the truth comes as evidence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh at one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again to the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Then over to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, Paul's address to the elders at Ephesus. And reading at verse 17. Acts 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him and said unto him, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. That's quite a statement, isn't it? But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake that day, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Now our subject today is, we might say, promoting or encouraging good body life in the assembly. And as I look over a group like this, I realize that we're dealing with men who have been involved in this endeavor for many years. And if some of you feel like I do, I have been involved in oversight work for just over 30 years and wonder sometimes if I know anything about it. It seems the more we do it, the more we have to learn. But nonetheless, I know I'm looking at a group here that has a great deal of experience. And many of you have been well taught on the truth concerning the church, concerning the local church, the principles of assembly gathering. I know many of you have been exposed to that for many years. And so my emphasis today is going to be not so much on the underlying doctrine, although we're going to cover some of these things as we look at various scriptures, but on the practical side of things that we as elders can do. However, it's not going to be based on sort of clever ideas that I'm going to bring to you today, but rather to observe what Scripture says about some of the how and what we can do as elders by noticing the examples of what Paul and others did in the New Testament. And the suggestion is that these things are written, that we would follow them. They give us the guidance. They give us the idea. They give us the truth. They give us something of the how-to if we observe how Paul and others worked in the early days. Now, my approach is going to be as follows. I'm going to take up six words with you today, three in the first session and three in the second session. Now, I don't use PowerPoint. Not that I object to anybody who uses PowerPoint. I'm just not smart enough to use PowerPoint. And I've used it once or twice, found it a whole lot of work, a whole lot of complication. I don't like running electrical things and plugging things in and lugging things around with me. I'm a bit lazy that way. And so I hope that you will be able to follow the message. And I hope the message has power. And I hope it has a point. But I won't be using PowerPoint, as you say. Now, the six words I'm going to give you, I hope they are suggestive and give some ideas and might help you to, if you find something interesting, to jot it down. But there's not going to be a visual presentation. But this will be my approach. Truth about the body requires spiritually minded thinking. Truth about the body requires spiritually minded thinking. In other words, as we think about some of the how-tos of what we as elders can do to encourage and promote life in the assembly, to have active, vibrant participants who come into our fellowship, it has to begin with spiritually minded thinking. What I mean by that is that it's not so much based on clever ideas and schemes, and not that we shouldn't think. Not that we shouldn't use our minds in the life of the assembly, that kind of thing. But it requires a spiritually minded thinking. And by that I mean a yieldedness to the Word of God. That we accept the premise that our authority is laid out in Scripture. That it's not so much trying to adapt to the culture. It's not so much trying to see what is the latest fad. It's not so much looking at demographics, but rather finding out what was done in Scripture. That the idea, I suggest, is that the New Testament tells us this, that what they did in the New Testament times is timeless. It's not locked away in the first century. Sure, it occurred in a certain period. It occurred in a certain culture. It occurred in a certain context. But it's not locked in there. The whole idea of what we read in the New Testament concerning the church was intended to serve the church for her duration on earth. That it intended to serve the church in not just the first century, but the 5th century and the 12th century and the 18th century and the 21st century. And that when a person comes into a fellowship in a local assembly, we need to recognize that unless there is that recognition, in other words, if individual members of the body don't understand that's where we're coming from, then and are prepared to yield to that, then there is very little we can do. Now, the reason I say that is that we're living in a world where Christians in our culture have options to other kinds of church structures. And many of them are designed to cater to the individual, where it is run by the professional. And there are many people who that's what they want. That's what they like. That's what they're looking for. They're looking to be catered to. One of the ways to be happy in a local assembly, I have found, is to be a giver, to be a person who serves. That is the only way to be happy in the local assembly, is to find out where I fit in and to be at my post. If I'm simply looking to receive a person who serves, that is the only way to be happy in the local assembly, is to find out where I fit in and to be at my post. If I'm simply looking to receive, I will never be happy. I'm not prepared to serve. Now, I know you know all that. You've preached that yourselves many times, I'm sure. But if individuals are not prepared to come to grips with the fact that body life requires spiritually minded thinking, and by spiritually minded thinking, I mean a yieldedness to the Word of God, then nothing is ever really going to happen. And we, in a sense, are beating our heads against a wall. Now, that doesn't mean that we cast people aside. It's not really going to happen. And we, in a sense, are beating our heads against a wall. Then nothing is ever really going to happen. And we, in a sense, are beating our heads against a wall. Life requires spiritually minded thinking. And by spiritually minded thinking, I mean a yieldedness to the Word of God. Then nothing is ever really going to happen. And by spiritually minded thinking, I mean a yieldedness to the Word of God. Then nothing is ever really going to happen. And we have preached that yourselves many times, I'm sure. But if individuals are not prepared to come to grips with the fact that body life requires spiritually minded thinking, and by spiritually minded thinking, I mean a yieldedness to the Word of God, then nothing is ever really going to happen. That body life requires spiritually minded thinking. And by spiritually minded thinking, I mean a yieldedness to the Word of God. Then nothing is ever really going to happen. Since our times, I'm sure. But if individuals are not prepared to come to grips with the fact that body life requires spiritually minded thinking, and by spiritually minded thinking, I mean a yieldedness to the Word of God, then nothing is ever really going to happen. And we understand that individuals are not prepared to come to grips with the fact that body life requires spiritually minded thinking. And by spiritually minded thinking, I mean a yieldedness to the Word of God. Then nothing is ever required spiritually minded thinking. And by spiritually minded thinking, I mean a yieldedness to the Word of God. Then nothing is ever really going to happen. Example. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm sure a section of Scripture you know very well. 1 Peter chapter 5. verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Peter's example and charge, to tend the flock of God. What does it mean to feed, as we read here? To feed the flock of God, the word is really to tend the flock of God. What does it really mean to feed the flock of God? or, as the word really is, to tend the flock of God. There's a chap I do business with at home, and he has a what we would call a small business that he runs. And sometimes I call him up and speak to him, and I would say to him, "Well, Paul, what are you doing today?" He says, "Well, I'm just tending to my business." Tending to my business. What does that mean? Well, it means he's doing everything that's involved in his business. Sometimes it means fixing a piece of machinery. Sometimes it means driving to pick up supplies. Sometimes it means meeting with the bank or meeting with his accountant, or sometimes it means working with some of his employees or calling a customer. It's all that's involved in the running of the business. And in a sense, this is what feeding is, or tending to the flock. It's a wide, encompassing word, doing all that's necessary. In other words, in caring for the flock, it's multitasking. If there was ever a case of multitasking, this is it. That we're called to do all that is necessary. And Peter says that his charge to the elders is to do that, to tend to the flock, to tend to our business, doing all that is necessary to achieve the stated objective. And one of the ways we do that, he says, is by being an example. But be examples to the flock. To be an example. Peter's charge to feed the flock is by being an example. But Paul also used that method, if we could call it that, in caring for God's people. That Peter charges us, who himself identifies himself as an elder, as an overseer. He says it's done by example. One of the ways it's done by example. But Paul also did it by example. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And you'll notice, I'm sure, that 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are certainly very relevant books of the New Testament in helping us deal with the things that we have to do. Much that we read in these books are designed to serve the church in the post-apostolic era. 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll notice chapter 3, verse 10. "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." Paul says to Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life. In other words, Paul had set the example. Now, if you go back to chapter 2, and we have an example of the example, chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And then you compare that with verse 10. He says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So in verse 3, he is charging Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier. And then he explains in verse 10 that he himself was doing precisely the same thing. "Timothy, you are to endure hardness." Verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake." And so Paul used this method of an example, and he could say, as we read in chapter 3 and verse 10, that Paul's life was fully known to those around him. He set the example. And then you go down to verse 14 of chapter 3. Verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of." And then if we go to chapter 4, I've got the wrong reference there. The reference that follows up with that. which I was going to follow through there, and I've jotted the wrong reference down. Verse 5 of chapter 3?
Of 4.
Yes, that's the one. Well, you can read my handwriting and you're not even looking at the page. Chapter 4, verse 5. Thank you, brother. That's it. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And so we see the idea here. Paul had been teaching Timothy to continue in the things which he had learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Notice that. And then he challenges him, watch thou in all things. Thank you. That follows through that. He is to continue in the things that he had learned, knowing of whom he had learned them. He had learned them from Paul. And he had known Paul. He had seen Paul in action. Someone has well observed that an example carries twice the weight of words. And that's certainly very true. And that Paul used this method. He, in a sense, modeled out what it was to be a man of God. So Peter says that elders are charged to feed, to tend to the flock of God by being examples to the flock. That Paul himself could say that you have seen my manner of life. You've known my manner of life. Now, Timothy, you are to copy that. So this idea of people copying an example is a method that is seen prominent in the New Testament. And then we notice in Philippians chapter 2, that well-known chapter, we have a quartet of examples in Philippians chapter 2. Now, this passage, of course, is a tremendous, as we call it, Christological passage of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, we've likely studied that passage ourselves and often spoken on it. I'm sure it's a great one of the Christological passages of Scripture that speaks to us about what was involved in the humanity of Christ. Something that's a tremendous mystery, of course, but the whole idea of the passage, the main thought of the passage is not so much that, although that's how Paul writes. He goes, we wouldn't call it a tangent, but in his way to explaining something, he explains three or four other things as he goes along. But the whole import of the exhortation is found in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he gives four examples, the example of Christ himself. And then we have the example in verse 17 and 18 of Paul himself. Paul himself, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. So we have the example of the Lord Jesus. We have the example of Paul in 17 and 18. And then we have the example of Timothy in verses 19 to 23. And this is a tremendous thing. Verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Now notice this, what a commendation. Can you imagine this? You imagine this, getting the commendation of Paul. This was Paul's assessment of Timothy. For I have no man, now that's discouraging. In Paul of Paul's ministry, he got no man except one. Only one man in all of Paul's travels, all of Paul's ministry, this was his assessment. Now, there are other good men out here, we know that. But he says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for their state, for all seek their own. Now, you think you get discouraged in your assembly, and you wish that things were better, and you wish people were better, and you wish the situation was better. How would you like to be Paul in prison? For all seek their own? I mean, some seek their own. A few seek their own. But for all seek their own. After all his work, after all his labor, after all his preaching, after all his travels, after all his ministry, and he's saying they all seek their own. For all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But in contrast to that, but ye know the proof of him, that is Timothy, that is a son with the Father. He has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. As a son with the Father. Timothy got it. In other words, Paul's method of teaching Timothy was by example. He served with him. And the power of that example had a tremendous impact on Timothy's life. He served as a father. I lost my father when I was 18 years of age. He died of a heart attack. He was 52 years of age. Of course, I thought he was a bit of an old man in those days, you know. I'm now 58. But nowadays, people are older, a lot younger, or no, younger, a lot older, or something like that, you know. My father was, I was at the privilege of being raised in a Christian home, and my father had done oversight work and also did quite a bit of preaching himself, but died suddenly, relatively young. And so through those sort of formative years, those late teen years and young adult years, I didn't have the privilege of my sort of earthly father to follow, though I had appreciated what he had done and had still have many of the books from his library. But I'm very grateful for other men who really stepped in, and they to me were like fathers. And what I have noticed, and I would encourage younger men here, is don't hesitate to get involved in things that you're asked to get involved in. The process of serving and working with others is of tremendous value. And in fact, service itself fosters fellowship and growth. They become byproducts. As I am willing to work at things and to serve on committees, to serve in camp work, to serve in what other ministries I might be asked to, that process of working alongside other men is of tremendous value. Now, we like to use this idea today called mentoring, and it seems everybody's got a different idea of what mentoring really is. I'm not sure exactly what it is myself, to be honest. I mean, I have some rough ideas, you know, but we talk about mentoring, you know, mentoring younger men. And it's sort of presented as a sort of a program of mentoring. Okay, we're going to meet Monday night, we're going to mentor tonight, you know, that kind of thing. And there may be value in having sessions with younger men. I'm not minimizing that, so please don't take that away from that. But a great deal can be accomplished as we simply go about the regular service of the assembly life. As younger men go with us to visit, and younger men are asked to participate in the ministry and to serve on various things. So if you're a younger person here tonight, don't shrink back from opportunities to serve with older men. It's a learning process. And this was the idea. Evidently, despite Paul's sort of very pessimistic, negative outlook, as he saw so much low spiritual life among people, at least with this young man, Timothy got it, and he got it by working alongside Paul. And I thank the Lord for the privilege that I've had of working alongside with some great men of God. I had the privilege of working, for instance, with Brother Boyd Nicholson for many years, and we would be involved in things. I can remember we would drive from Grand Rapids, Michigan, back to our home in St. Catharines. It's about a 6-hour run, you know, 6 hour each way. We had, you know, we went there for a weekend for meetings or things like that. I mean, we had 12 hours in the car together, and these were great times. But that only happened because we were involved in certain things together. It necessitated us being together. And then being involved with these men in committees and things like that, you see how they think, how they deal with problems, how they process these problems. And it was all through this method, shall we say, of example. And then we have the last of the quartet here in verse 25 and on, Epaphroditus, who had been one of the Philippians. Another one, he says, he found it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my brother, companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. And he goes on and he tells about a little more about the situation. So here was Epaphroditus, the fourth member of the quartet, a Philippian himself who had brought a gift to Paul and had served with Paul and was now concerned about the believers who were getting concerned about his own condition. So we have the four of these in this, four examples. The Lord Jesus, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. And the common denominator with all these four was that they were servants. They were servants. They all served. They were all sacrificial servants. They all poured their lives out. The Lord, what an example there. Paul, offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Timothy, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. In contrast to Timothy, who did not seek his own, he sought the things that were Jesus Christ. And Epaphroditus, a servant who risked his very life in the service of God. The quartet of examples. We could say it's a biblical method. Now, examples we could say are a scriptural method in encouraging body life, setting the example that we are called to set. And then we could say that examples require determination or persistence. This consistency of action gives it its strength and effectiveness. It's a scriptural method. It's a persistent method. Or I like to say I'm persistent. My wife says it's stubborn, but I like the word persistent. It's a classier word, isn't it? But if you like alliteration, examples are stubborn. You got to stay at it and not let go and not give up and not give in. Stay at it. It's a scriptural. It's a stubborn method. It's a method that requires self-discipline. Self-discipline. In other words, our action is based on our on what we know to be true, not how we feel to be true. It means staying at it when we don't feel like staying at it. Do you ever get a what I call a prayer meeting headache? That's a headache that comes on about a half an hour before prayer meeting starts. Usually happens when it's snowing out, or you've had a rough day. You know, and the thought goes through your mind, you know, I really should just lie down with this headache. Now, if you got the same headache a half hour before going to a ball game, you'd take two Tylenol, you see. But somehow with prayer meeting, it doesn't really work, you see. The prayer meeting headache, you know, you don't feel like going out. You just don't feel, but that's not what we do. We don't do it on the basis of feeling, do we? We do it because we know what's the right thing to do. And that's what the example is. It's spiritual discipline. It's action based on facts, not feeling. Fourthly, examples are spiritual. Are spiritual, not natural. The examples that we see that these men set communicated powerfully to those that they ministered to. Now, it doesn't appeal to the natural man. The natural man likes to move things by the force of personality. The natural man likes to draw on his own resources, his own ingenuity, his own intellect, his own ability at being clever, and thinks he can move and accomplish things through that means. The spiritual man recognizes that things are only accomplished through the absolute absence of self. It is not I, but Christ, as Paul would say. It is Christ working through us. And as we see here in our New Testaments, that the example was a powerful thing. Sometimes in the example, we say nothing. You know, sometimes we can say more by saying less. I found that in difficulties with raising children. Someone once said it's better to pray than to say. Sometimes we're better off just keeping our mouths shut. You know, when a young couple get married, and if you're asked to perform the wedding ceremony, of course, even if you're a guest at the wedding, it's customary to have a gift for the couple getting married. Well, sometimes I think it's a good idea to get a gift for the parents of the couple that are getting married. And a good gift is a roll of duct tape. And usually cut off, well, depending on the situation, but... And it's applied below the nose and above the chin, you know. That's where you apply the duct tape. And sometimes it's better to pray than to say. And that's what an example is. An example is doesn't say too much with the lip, but it says a lot with the life. Now, the strength of this in connection with encouraging body life in the assembly, that serious-minded Christians who want to be taught, who want to learn, are going to notice these things. They are going to see. They may not say anything to you, but they see that steadiness. They see that stability. They see that consistency, that devotion. That speaks huge volumes. Now, as we're going to see in a moment, it is also accompanied by the teaching of Scripture. It is not the example alone. There's only one thing that we do. But there's tremendous power in staying at it. And serious-minded, spiritually-minded Christians notice that the power of the example speaks a great deal. So that's the first word, example. The second word we want to look at is the word exposition. Exposition, the exposition of Scripture. Now let's turn again to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And reading at verse 1. Second Timothy 2 and 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And that idea of being strong means inward strength. And it really is quite a nice expression, I find, to be strong. Now, if we stop there, it might be sort of a bit of a tough thing to take. It sort of says, like, you know, buck up, like, take it, you know, be strong. But he doesn't stop there. He says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. To be strong in grace that is in Christ Jesus. To have that inward strength of grace that is in Christ Jesus. Imagine that. So what he's saying to Timothy here is, I want you to be strong. I want you to have that inner sense of strength in grace, to be strong in grace, not strong in yourself, not strong in your ability, not strong in your preaching, strong, be strong in grace, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So if we could learn something about the grace that is in Christ Jesus and be strong in that, he says, and in verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. So the idea there, the things that thou had heard of me, or really means from me, is a better translation. The things that thou hast heard from me, the doctrine that Paul had taught among many witnesses, and he's emphasizing the fact that he taught the same thing everywhere. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So the importance of the teaching of Scripture, they're to be strong in grace, they're to be the same in doctrine, it was the same doctrine, it wasn't different doctrine for different places, it was the same truth, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, and then it is to be sound, it is to be health-giving doctrine. So we're to be strong in grace, we're to be same in doctrine, we're to be sound in doctrine, sound health-giving teaching. Now, if you go down then to chapter 4, and we know this very well, don't we? Chapter 4, verse 1, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." The vital importance of exposition of Scripture. Now, sound doctrine, expression used by Paul in these epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, does not just mean orthodox doctrine. We sometimes use that expression, your doctrine is sound, meaning that it's orthodox, that it conforms to the teaching of Scripture. It's not something that is outside of Scripture. It's sound. But really the way it's used, the word itself is used in, and that's a good expression to use, but the way it's used in Scripture, that word sound, it really has to do with the idea of that which is health-giving, that which gives good health. It's sound in the sense of its healthy doctrine, and it produces healthy spiritual life. And so the charge here is the exposition of Scripture. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. The vital importance of the teaching of the Word of God. Now, it's interesting to notice the tremendous emphasis we have here in 2 Timothy, well, first in 2 Timothy, on the Word of God. And Paul uses various expressions concerning the Word of God, and you can see as you read the epistle, that's his real main burden, the vital importance of the teaching of the Word of God. And in fact, we know that this was Paul's last epistle. We know that shortly after this, Paul was executed, history tells us. In Rome, he himself says that the time of his departure is at hand. He knew that. And we see Paul here really looking now out into the church in future generations. What is going to sustain the church after his departure? Not just in his immediate circumstances, but for the centuries that would follow. What is the thing that's going to hold it? What is the thing that's going to keep it? It's the soundness of doctrine. It's the preaching of the Word of God. And notice what he warns here. He warns here that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, health-giving doctrine. Doctrine that's going to call us to the highest things in the Christian life. Doctrines that are going to call us to living godly lives and holy lives and lives of service. The clarity of the preaching of the gospel. All of these things, sound, health-giving doctrine. He says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So what will they do? Will they go to the beach for the day on Sunday? Go to the lake and fish and go to the golf course? Is that what they're going to do? No. Because actually, they're still going to come out to meetings. They shall, but they will, after their own lust, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. It's a curious thing. That it's not that people are going to abandon listening to preaching, but rather what they are going to do, embrace teachers that tell them the things that they want to hear. In contrast to sound doctrine, they are looking for teachers having itching ears. Now, it's not the teachers that have itching ears. It's the listeners that have itching ears. They want things that they just want to hear. They want candy. They want chocolate. Nothing wrong with chocolate, but you can't have it all the time. They don't want to be fed with sound doctrine. And so we see that phenomena today, don't we? We see big organizations, big things supposedly representing themselves as Christian churches, with very charismatic speakers who say things that appeal to people in the moment. They fill vast auditoriums. And people are going, they have itching ears, and they're not listening to sound doctrine. What Paul says, preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. Yeah, it may not fill an auditorium with 2,000 people or 20,000 people, but it's what we are called to do, because we are called to feed people. We are called to bring growth, and it comes through the exposition of Scripture. Now, it's evident that Paul is burdened about that as you read through these epistles. He is burdened about the need for sound doctrine, the vital importance of sound doctrine. Whatever we do in our local assemblies, and we all have different sort of arrangement situations and buildings and times of meetings and makeup of our fellowship. And there are certain things that work well in one assembly that might not work well in another assembly. And there's nothing wrong with these kinds of differences and these kinds of things. But one thing that should mark us is that we should have a sound commitment to the preaching of the word. Once that slips, once that goes away, and I have seen that. I came through an era many years ago, 30 years ago, and you likely have seen, many of you might have seen it too, where there was a tremendous encroachment upon the preaching of the Word of God. And so that meeting times were taken up with all kinds of razzle-dazzle and things going on, you know, and music things and this thing and that thing and the other thing. And the ministry of the Word became less and less and less, and there was a constant de-emphasis on the preaching of the Word of God. When we see that kind of thing happen, we're getting into trouble. when the Word of God is being de-emphasized, it's only the Word of God. Now, preaching has to be sound doctrine. It has to be health-giving doctrine. It has to feed people. It's not just a matter of having somebody up here and blathering on for three-quarters of an hour. There has to be positive doctrine. We'll see a little bit about that later on in the matter of edification of believers. But the Word of God is vitally important. Now, Paul's burdened about that in this epistle. If we read Peter's second epistle, his last epistle, he is likewise burdened about it. This is where we read these statements that we have a more sure word of prophecy. He says that prophecy came in not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Tremendous statement on the inspiration of Scripture. Peter warns that as there were false prophets among the people, that is among the nation of Israel, so shall there be false teachers among you, that the people of God of every dispensation have been afflicted by those who would corrupt the message of God's word. And he says the Israel of old was afflicted by false prophets who misrepresented God. So today there will be false teachers that will afflict the church of God. Those who would corrupt the Scriptures, that would twist the Scriptures. The vital importance of sound of teaching of the Word of God. John's epistles, the last of his writings, John in Revelation thought to have been written near the end of his life. The last of the books of the Bible, not only as they're arranged in our Bibles, but chronologically as well. What's John's main emphasis? Truth. You'd know truth. That you would walk in truth. That you would live truth. That there are false teachers. Deceivers, the vital importance of truth. So we see these men. There's Paul, the Apostle John, their very last writings to the church. What is it? The vital importance of the Word of God. It was Paul's method with the elders at Ephesus. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we read verse 20. We notice firstly that in his exposition or his emphasis of the Word of God, he was complete. Verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I kept back nothing from you. Verse 27 is the same idea. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So in his exposition, he was complete. He didn't just go to a few favorite passages here and there and a few nice thoughts here and there. It was complete in his exposition of Scripture. And then he charged them with this responsibility in verse 28. Take heed, therefore, in light of what I have done, he says, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed. Now the idea there is to feed as shepherds the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now the idea there is to feed them with truth. If we follow it through, he's warning them about those who would come to speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So they are to be, in contrast, fed with the truth. So it's a charge that he gives the elders. It wasn't just his own ministry, his method of operation, but it was intended to be duplicated, to be carried on. So he was complete in the doctrine. He charged us with the same thing, to feed the Word of God. He was courageous and even confrontational. Notice verse 31. He says there, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. There's a sense of urgency here. There's a sense of courage here to warn. He realized things were coming and he stands as a warning. He says, don't fall for this. Don't get taken in by that. He perhaps saw it coming already. Well, he obviously saw it coming already. He says, men of your own selves are going to arise speaking perverse things. So he was courageous and he was confrontational. Now, I'm not suggesting we go around and sort of confront people face to face, although there may be times when that's necessary. If we see someone advancing something that's not true, but I'm thinking here more in general ministry, we are to be courageous in bringing all the Word of God to bear and not allow ourselves to fall into simply hearing things that we like to hear. And then it was, the Word was commended to them in verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. In other words, the idea here is that he's commending these elders at Ephesus to the word of God that would build them up. And in so doing, as that would flow out of them in their own ministry, it gives them an inheritance. That is, the elder has an inheritance. We've got an inheritance. There is a coming reward for caring for God's people. There really is. And Scripture lays that out. We shouldn't think, well, you know, I don't do that for the reward. Well, no, we don't do it for the reward, but the reward is there. The Lord's telling us the reward is there. That's all part of it. And we can't sort of just take that away in sort of a false humility. It's really there, and the Lord expects us to think about that as we go about doing our work as oversight. But that reward is only there, not just because we sat in oversight meetings half asleep all the time. We actually did the work of oversight. As we do that work, as difficult as it is, and as discouraging as it is, as disappointing as it is sometimes, as we, with the best of intentions, are slandered and talked about and criticized, all of these negative things that come with being an elder. He says it's the work of God it's the word of God that's going to give you that inheritance. As we give the word of God, that's what's building up, what's going to be our reward. That's what the Lord's going to commend. He's going to commend that we fed the flock with the word of God, the vital importance what I'm calling exposition of Scripture. Now, I don't know what you think exposition of Scripture means. We see this expression a lot, expository preaching, and the importance of expository preaching. And it seems different people have different ideas as to what exactly expository preaching is. Some see expository preaching, and this is sort of one definition of it, we might say, is sort of a systematic, orderly, thought by thought, verse by verse, word by word explanation, developing and identifying the thought flow of Scripture and bringing that out. And that certainly is good expository preaching, opening up, the idea of expounding, opening up Scripture. And some are capable of that, are gifted at that, have the ability to do that, to bring Scripture out, not just merely in an academic way, Not just in an intellectual way, not in sort of even a scholarly way in the sense of a professional scholarship, but someone who can open up Scripture so that people understand it. But I think the best example, or certainly something that should be present in any kind of preaching of the Word of God, that should be a common denominator, whether it's considered expository in a sort of the technical sense or not, is the example given by the Lord Jesus himself. And I think this is the standard of expository preaching. Turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? It's a rhetorical question. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And so this might, we could say, is the first expository message. And he goes to the Old Testament Scriptures. He shows how they foreshadowed Christ, the suffering of the Christ, and the entering his glory. And of course, he's explaining to them that this is precisely what has just happened at the cross. He shows them, he expounds the Scriptures. But notice what their reaction is, their reaction to this is. If we go down to verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? In other words, what was their reaction? It wasn't just academic. It wasn't just intellectual. It wasn't just say, well, boy, that's a very nice exegesis of that passage. Their hearts were touched. And we use this expression heart. We don't just mean sort of an emotional response. But their very hearts, the very core of their being was touched by this. They responded to this. It brought a complete transformation. As he laid before them the truth of Scripture, that their disappointment, that all they had thought about the Lord Jesus, they were thinking, was now wrong. That they had been wrong in their belief in him because of the cross. It seemed to be so contradictory to what their expectation was. They must have made a mistake, they thought. They must have been. This was our hope. We thought it was him. I guess we were wrong. Boy, hope deferred makes the heart sick, doesn't it? And that's what they were. But they didn't understand the whole picture. And so the Lord comes and he opens up the scripture. He shows, he proves to them, no, you were right. Your faith was well-founded. Yes, I am the promised Messiah. You were absolutely right in your faith. And you have hope now. I am the resurrected Christ. And this is exactly what Scripture, that's exactly what Scripture taught. What was their response? Their response was their hearts were touched. It touched their heart. When we expound Scripture, it's not just academic. Not just intellectual. It's touching the heart. Not just emotionally, but touching the real core of the being. We bring the truth of Scripture to bear. This is why God is able to use men, speaking in the context of oversight here. This is how God is able to use men that are yielded to him. Now, I know there are many competent men around in the Christian world at large, competent expositors of scriptures, men of great minds, and we value them and we appreciate their ministry and we read their books and God uses them. And they are exceptional men. But God does not just do his work through exceptional men. The week-by-week ministry among the people of God is done by ordinary men like you and me. Joe averages, so to speak. And if we're prepared to be men who will feed ourselves on the Word of God, we will in turn be able to feed others. We might not ever be known nationally as a great expository preacher, but we can feed the flock of God week by week by week by week by week. You know, my wife is a tremendous cook. I can't cook a thing. Coffee, peanut butter and jelly sandwich. That's my complete repertoire, you see. My wife's a tremendous cook. You know, I can't remember every meal she's ever made me. But as you can see, she's made me a lot of good ones. You know, people might not 5 years from now remember that message we gave on Romans or 1 Corinthians or the Psalms or whatever. We may have forgotten all about it. Probably forgotten about ourselves. But it doesn't mean we haven't fed the flock of God. And true exposition takes the Word of God and reaches the heart, but there is a price to pay for that. Now, I'm past 11 o'clock here. I'm not sure what time zone I'm in here. And we put our clocks back last week, and I really don't know what time it is. But don't worry, I will get to the questions in just a few minutes. Just a final point, 1 Timothy 5 and 17. Or maybe I'm like the politicians here. I'm going to run out the clock so there's no time for questions. 1 Timothy 5 and 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. I'm not going to comment for the moment on what it means to be counted worthy of double honor. Maybe that'll come up in the questions, I don't know. But the point to look at is, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. That word labor is really the word to toil, or I think Vine puts it or describes it meaning to labor to the point of exhaustion. Those who labor in the word and doctrine. I wonder, are we prepared to labor in the word? You see, if we're going to expound the scripture, we have to feed ourselves in the scripture, and it's hard work. It's hard work. I always say you've never studied your Bible until you've fallen asleep at your desk. And once you've fallen asleep at your desk, well, then you know you've really studied your Bible, you see. It means to labor in the word. It means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Notice what Paul said to the elders at Ephesus. He says, I labored night and day that I provided, what did he say, provided with, or these hands have provided. Meaning he labored in his tent making business. His tent making business. Paul worked at what we would call a secular job. He had a trade that was quite transportable and he could work easily in different places. And so he was a tent maker. He made tents. And whether he went to the tent makers and got some subcontract work or how he went about doing it, we don't know. But when he was there in Ephesus, he labored with his own hands. And yet he was a tremendous student of the scripture. Now, I know there's a legitimate role for those who are called to full-time service. And I'm not minimizing the importance of that or the significance of that. But it's not just the full-time worker, so to speak, that are to do all the Bible study and to do all the preaching. We are called to do this, and it is evident that the study of the Scripture can be done while maintaining full-time employment. It's done in the evenings. It's done in the weekends. It's done early in the morning. It's done when we get spare time here and we get spare time there. And we think, what a poor way to go about it. We never can seem to do enough or do as much as we would want to, and we never feel adequate enough. But nonetheless, this is what we're called to do. Let those who labor in the word, and doctrine. Are you prepared? Am I prepared to do what it takes to give myself to the study of the word, that I might expound the word, that I might feed the flock of God, that I might touch people's hearts by the kind of exposition that the Lord Jesus gave? The vital importance of exposition. We didn't get to the third word. We'll pick that up at the next session. We'll have to do four words in the next section, so we'll have our running shoes on in the next session and move along a lot faster. All right,